Bibles, please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6. Our focus this morning is on verses 11 through 20, and I'm going to read the entire chapter, beginning at verse 1. Hebrews 6, 1 through 20. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire, each one of you, to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand it and apply it to our lives this morning as we focus in especially on verses 11 through 20. Please join me in prayer. Our Father, we come to you this morning continuing in this great and fearsome and sobering chapter of Scripture. And we pray that we might hear your word as though you are speaking to us. We pray that your Spirit would search our hearts, that he would convince us of sin, and he would convince us of the greatness of our Savior, and that he would grant assurance of salvation to all who know you, and he would cause a holy fear for all who do not, that they might come to know you. And we pray that you would be glorified by working in our lives this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now last week, as we worked through this very difficult passage in chapter 6, we finished off with verses 11 and 12, and we're going to overlap a little bit today. I was going to do 13 to 20, but I thought really 11 and 12 set the scene. They are the context that must be brought into our minds as we think about 13 to 20, so we're really going to deal with 11 through 20 this morning. And our topic is the hope that anchors our soul. Last week we dealt with verses 4 through 12, which include the warning of verses 4 through 8 against apostasy. And it is perhaps the strongest warning in Scripture, though it is certainly not the only warning in Scripture. And the main point of last week's message and of the text was that believers must take the warnings of Scripture seriously. If we don't persevere to the end in trusting in Jesus, we won't be saved. We also saw last week that the key to doing this is to cling to Jesus forever, focusing on Him and not on ourselves. Now, I'll just throw in a little aside here. It's not in my notes, but most of you will know that I do not believe that a genuine child of God who's born again of the Spirit of God can and will lose his salvation. But the children of God will be saved only if they persevere to the end. I believe the true children of God will persevere to the end, but they do so by paying attention to these warnings. These warnings are real. So we need to keep that in mind. If, in fact, someone does not persevere to the end, it shows that ultimately they weren't born again. And the Lord taught the same thing in the parable of the sower and the seeds. There can be a response to the word of God, which is humanly produced, but it is not a spirit-given faith, and in the end, it doesn't bear fruit. We need to be sure we have that kind of fruit. We need to be sure that we truly are saved. And that brings up the question, is it possible to know that we are saved? We saw last week that those who are truly saved, those who are truly God's elect, chosen from before the foundation of the world, will persevere to the end in their faith, and they will be saved. And as I mentioned, the warnings in Scripture are one means that God uses to enable genuine believers to persevere in saving faith. He also uses the promises. But is it possible to be sure that we have saving faith? Can a believer in Jesus know a measure of assurance that he is a child of God and will persevere to the end? Is assurance of salvation possible? Perhaps some of us here today are struggling with this very issue. It is very interesting and highly significant that the author of Hebrews begins pointing his readers to the topic of assurance of salvation immediately after his strong warnings against falling away. As a result, it's safe to conclude that it is highly appropriate for us also to deal with the same topic the week after we studied the hard teaching about apostasy in verses 4 through 12. So as we come to 13 to 20, or really 11 to 20, it's good to keep the big picture in view. And I'm speaking not only of the big picture of the book of Hebrews, which is very important as you deal with any given passage. You need to understand the flow of thought in the whole book. But it's also important to keep the big picture of the Scriptures as a whole. And one of the things our study of Scripture has taught us is that God's big purpose, His ultimate purpose in creation and redemption, is to magnify His glory by uniting all things under the headship of His beloved Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And part of the fulfillment of that goal of uniting all things under Christ and recreating creation and renewing it will be the creation of a redeemed people who will live to glorify and worship the Son of God for all eternity. So there's this unfolding story of history from the creation of the world to the recreation of the world when Jesus returns, and that involves God bringing back to Himself all that is His, uniting all things under His Son, magnifying His Son so that all of creation glorifies Him, and especially His people. And so it will be our great privilege as the people of God to know and to delight in and to worship the Lord Jesus forever. And we get to begin doing that from the moment in this life that we are redeemed and reconciled to God through our faith in Christ. From the moment we become Christians, we are called to and given the privilege of being worshipers of God. And that means that worship is a very big part of our purpose in life. So you're going, well, wait a sec, I thought this was a message about assurance of salvation. Why am I talking about the part of our life that is involved in worship? Why is worship an important aspect as we think about assurance of salvation? Well, think about it for a moment. It's simply because whatever reasons we may have for focusing on God's truth as we come Sunday by Sunday and week by week, reading our Bibles daily and in our Bible studies and in our Sunday services, as we focus on God's truth and what it reveals about Him, one purpose we should always have as we look into the Word of God and as we study it and read it and meditate on it is that it is studied and read and meditated on in order to fuel our worship for God. our worship of God. And I believe it is safe to say that there is no greater reason to praise and worship God than for his grace to us sinners. He has given us his own Son to bring us back into fellowship with him. But, and here's the crucial point, our rejoicing in our salvation and in our Savior will only be as vibrant as our confidence and assurance that we will certainly be saved. Without assurance of salvation, it is very hard, if not impossible, to worship God. You get that? If you're not sure you're saved, if you're not sure you're a Christian, if you're not sure that the wrath of God is not still hanging over you and it has been atoned for, it is hard to worship and rejoice in God. If we would fulfill God's purpose for our lives by being worshipers of God, and if our lives would draw other people to become worshipers of God, we must enjoy some measure of assurance of our salvation. We need an anchor for our souls that assures us that we are truly saved. And our text this morning was written to help us do just that. The author has just given, as I mentioned, one of the strongest warnings in Scripture about falling away and the danger of that, telling us to take it seriously that we don't coast and drift and turn our backs on Jesus and give up following him and make that definitive decision to stop being followers of Jesus. But now he wants to help us to understand how to have assurance of salvation, how to be sure that we are following him, and to enjoy that and to live in light of it. And so as we look at these verses 11 through 20, they would teach us that God's unbreakable promise of eternal life through his Son is the hope that anchors our soul in God himself through all the storms of life until we safely reach heaven's shore. God's unbreakable promise of eternal life through his Son is the hope that anchors our soul through all the storms of life until we safely reach heaven's shore. So let's just look at this text for a few moments together. I want to look at verses 11 and 12, but we'll touch on 10, first of all, to set the stage. And the truth that we draw out of this is that we will enjoy assurance of our salvation only if we diligently maintain our initial love for God and his people by continuing to patiently exercise faith. If we start well and peter off, grow complacent, become careless, we will not feel any sense of assurance or joy or peace in our salvation. So let's see what the author says here. In verse 10, he says, "For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Firstly, we see, as we think about the reality or the possibility of enjoying assurance of our salvation, is that the genuineness of our faith is revealed when we are motivated by love for the honor of God to serve the people of God. He speaks of your work and the love you have shown for his name in serving the saints. Now, we don't earn salvation by good works, but the reality of our salvation is always revealed by an inner change that can be described as a love for God's name, a desire for God's glory, a burden that his honor be known in the world and be expressed by our lives. That's this inner desire and inner hunger that is a mark of regeneration. And so you can go to church and you can do all the outward things, but if there isn't a desire for God to know him and glorify him and honor him, then it's very doubtful that you've actually been born again of the Spirit of God. But he would say that this inner desire and love for the honor of God's name is expressed outwardly in concrete ways. How do we do that? Well, just look around you. So all kinds of concrete ways right there. In fact, we've had a great presentation this morning of concrete ways of expressing love for God's name. But in particular, to our community and seeing people come to know Christ as part of it, ministering to one another in the body of Christ, serving the saints, is a big part of it. So changed attitudes and desires, which are a result of this inner change brought about by the Spirit of God, those inner changes result in changed behavior. Practical serving of the saints, even when it costs us, even when it hurts, when it takes time and energy and money, we care about and love God's people. And in turn, we love those who do not yet know him because we long for them to know this God whom we love and whom we desire to honor. Then as we look at verse 11, he says he wants them to show the same earnestness, this same love for God and this same serving of the saints. He wants them to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end. In other words, we will experience assurance of our salvation when we continue to the end in the same diligent service of the saints, motivated by the same love for God. In other words, assurance of salvation, I'm going to argue ultimately it's the work of the Holy Spirit in us. And I will add that it involves knowing the truth and believing the truth. In other words, it involves the mind. But assurance of salvation is largely a function of zealously, diligently living out our faith. Obedience, love expressed outwardly. It is when we are faithful, when we serve God and serve others out of a love for God, that we will feel, and feelings are not wrong. We don't base our lives on our feelings, but we certainly don't want to live with the wrong feelings or ignore our feelings. When we live for God's glory, we will have a greater assurance of our own salvation than if we just put our feet up and passively say, oh yes, I'm a believer, I believe all these things, and check them off. But we're not living it out. We need to live it out if we would experience it. And so he says, I want you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end. So starting well is not enough. A change in attitude and desire in the way we treat people, especially God's people, is not evidence of a real relationship with God if it doesn't continue. I mentioned earlier the parable of the sower. Of course, there were some who just rejected the message immediately. They are the ones where the seed fell upon the hard path. It didn't penetrate. The birds took it away. Satan takes away the word of God from those who reject Jesus as soon as they hear the gospel. But there are at least two other groups of people in that parable who respond. One group responds immediately with joy. And we love it when we hear people respond to the gospel with joy. But we need to be sure we understand that just because they respond with joy does not mean they are saved. That's what Jesus teaches. And as persecution and troubles come, it sifts and it divides and it shows who are genuine and who are not. And then we've got the others who are even harder because they seem to respond over a fairly long period of time. But eventually the weeds and the thorns choke them out, the cares of this world and the love for things and for riches. And so we need to understand that without fruit, and even long-term response without fruit, there is no real salvation. There is no real salvation. Long-term fruit-producing faith is evidence of salvation. There's a mouthful for you, but it's a good thing to say. Long-term fruit-producing faith, that is evidence of salvation. And so he desires that his readers, and by extension all of us, show the same earnestness that we had at the beginning, have that earnestness until the end, so that we'll experience the full assurance of hope to the end. Then we see in verse 12 that if we choose to be sluggish rather than diligent in loving God and his people, the implication is that we will not enjoy assurance of salvation. He desires that they not be sluggish. The danger of sluggishness, and that word could be translated laziness or laxness or complacency. I like to use the word coasting because it's so easy to coast, isn't it? You know, you're Well, you can't do it so much when you're running as if you're driving. You certainly do it when you're skating. And as a hockey player, this is one of the big dangers. You skate hard up and down the ice, but then you're running out of gas. And the guys on the bench are going, come on, get off, or skate harder, get off. And you think, oh, yeah, but the puck's in their end. I want to get down there. But you're just kind of gliding. It's really easy to coast when you get tired, when you're gassed, when you're out of energy. And it's the same in the spiritual life. We can get sluggish and lazy and coast. We can go through the motions. But are we pursuing God with passion? Are we serving God and serving His people with urgency and diligence and passion? You see, the danger of sluggishness was the main reason for the stern warning earlier in this chapter. These Jewish Christians were on the verge of turning back. And perhaps someone here today is on the verge of turning back. It's too hard. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't pay off. It's just all I get is grief and all these rules. And is this Christian life really what it's supposed to be? Well, maybe you haven't experienced it. But maybe you are a Christian and you're tempted to turn back. Jesus said, in this world you will have troubles and tribulation and trials. It will be hard. But He said, persevere to the end. The one who perseveres to the end will be saved. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So it is a great privilege to follow in the footsteps of faith of the Lord Jesus, but it wouldn't require faith if it was always easy, would it? And so if we choose to be sluggish, we will not enjoy any assurance that we are His people. We need to hear both God's promises and His warnings so that we persevere in the faith. And so if you and I find ourselves coasting because of complacency of heart, even if we go through the motions outwardly, if our hearts are growing cold, we're in danger not only of losing our assurance of salvation, but of actually discovering to our eternal regret one day that we're not saved. Now again, if you are truly saved, I don't believe you will lose your salvation, but the evidence and the reality that we are saved is that we continually stir ourselves up to not coast, but to run hard after Jesus, to pursue Him with all our hearts. And if we're not doing that, then don't be surprised if you don't have a real sense of certainty and assurance and peace that you are a child of God. Then we see in verse 11, in the first part, something that's very precious. We see that God cares for each of us individually, and God strongly desires that we continue to be diligent in our faith so that we will be saved in the end, and so that we enjoy assurance of salvation along the way. We read in verse 11, and we desire that each one of you do certain things to have the full assurance of hope. So the author here, we don't know who he is for sure. I have my own personal opinions, but I am not dogmatic about them. I don't think it was Paul. Some people do. It really doesn't matter. He was inspired by the Spirit of God, and he reveals his pastoral heart for these people. And he says, we desire certain things. And he's writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, so his desire is an expression of God's desire. So put yourself there and recognize that the author here, and he is just the instrument, God really is the one who is the author, is saying that he has a desire for something in regard to you. And this word desire means a strong yearning. There's no indifference here. And what he desires and what God desires is an earnestness on the part of his readers and on the part of us to maintain our initial diligence, but it's for a purpose. He wants us to maintain that diligence so that they and we enjoy the assurance of our hope. So that we have this diligence to the end, we will enjoy assurance to the end. In other words, God wants us to know we are saved, and He wants us to live in light of that, and He wants us to rejoice in it. He wants us to have peace and joy and hope. But notice well these little words, each one of you. He desires this for each one of them. These words are inspired by the Spirit of God. The writer's heart expresses God's heart. In other words, God yearns for each one of you here today, each one of us, individually, to experience and reach full salvation and to experience the peace and assurance that we are saved along the way. God knows you by name. In fact, in the book of Isaiah, God says that your name is written right there. You know, some people, and I won't mention one of whom I'm married to, doesn't always remember things and doesn't have anything to write with. She's always asking me for addresses and phone numbers, and pastors usually carry pens, right, Joe? Because you have to be able to write things down if they occur to you. But sometimes you don't have a piece of paper. What do? You write it there. Pen eventually wears off. I think if I remember the passage in Isaiah properly, it's engraved. Your name is engraved right there so that he will never, ever forget you. Each one of us, we are precious to him, and he yearns that we would come to full salvation and that we would enjoy the assurance of salvation along the way. You and I are not nameless faces in a large crowd that God is bringing to glory. We are all individuals whom he knows intimately in this large crowd he's bringing to glory. And we are individuals whom he loves passionately and whom he desires to bless with the joy of salvation here and now. I don't know if you guys ever read the bulletin or not, but every week I put something in there, food for thought. It's usually a quote from some author that I received by email from a friend. This one is really pertinent because it's from Knowing God by J.I. Packer. And Dr. Packer writes, "What matters supremely is not, in the last analysis, the fact that I know God, but the larger fact which underlies it, the fact that he knows me. I am graven on the palms of his hands. Get this, I am never out of his mind." If you're a child of God, God is thinking about you 24/7. He's been thinking about you from before the foundation of the world, and he will think about you for all eternity. Isn't that amazing? That is our God. And he wants us to enjoy assurance of salvation. So we need to keep that in mind as we work our way through this. So verse 12, the second part of the verse, tells us that the key to diligently loving God is to imitate those who inherit God's promises through faith and patience. Now note that he doesn't simply tell them to exercise faith and patience so that they will inherit God's promises. Rather, they are to imitate others who've done so. Why is that? Well, first of all, it tells us, we are not the first people to be faced with the need to trust God and keep trusting him until his promises are fulfilled. And that is especially important in regard to the promise of salvation in Christ. We must all trust Christ, and we must all persevere to the end in trusting Christ if we are to safely reach heaven's shore. But we're not the first ones to face this challenge. And the key for us to enjoy assurance of salvation and to actually be saved is to trust Christ to the end. And he tells us that the key is to follow in the footsteps of faith of others who've gone before us. That's why he gives us Hebrews 11. But here he gives us a foretaste of it. He hasn't got there yet, so he gives us a foretaste. But in Hebrews 11, he gives us so many examples of Old Testament believers, people with feet of clay, people who were sinners, people who were far from perfect, but they walked by faith over long periods of time, and God was pleased by their trust in him. But God has made us social beings. We're not meant to live as Lone Ranger Christians. We're not meant to be hermits. And that's why he's placed us in a church family. That's why he's given us fellow pilgrims whose example can encourage us and strengthen us as we journey to the celestial city. Those examples include our brothers and sisters whom we know personally, those around us, those in the larger Christian family in the world today. It includes those we read about in other times and other locations, and especially those in the pages of Scripture. The reality is it's not easy to walk by faith. It's not easy to persevere in walking by faith over the long haul, which is why the author of this great letter tells us that we can enjoy assurance if we walk by faith. And that's why he points us in verse 13 to the patriarch Abraham as an example of one who through faith and patience inherited the promises. So that's our first point. That's the main thing we need to get out of verses 10 through 12. It is basically that we will enjoy assurance of salvation only if we diligently maintain our initial love for God and for the saints by walking by faith over the long haul. So how do we do that? Well, let's look at the examples. Verses 13 to 18 would tell us that God desires that we inherit his promises, so he gives us great encouragement to walk by faith while we are pilgrims in this world. So what is the encouragement that he gives us? Let's look at that. Following his expressed desire that his readers maintain their diligence by imitating their fathers in the faith, who through faith and patience, I love that expression, faith and patience inherited God's promises. Then he immediately points us to Abraham in verse 13. It's almost jarring, isn't it? He says, "For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself." Okay, he points us to Abraham. He's an example of someone who through faith and patience inherited the promises, and we're to follow his example to imitate his faith and his patience. Perhaps it's a bit surprising that he doesn't really say much about Abraham here. Rather, he speaks about God and how he related to Abraham. And the end result of that in verse 15 is that Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. And this, of course, is what it's all about. We all need to exercise faith over time until we see the promises of God fulfilled. That is the essence of saving faith that perseveres to the end. That is the essence of what each one of us needs so desperately. We need faith that perseveres to the end so that we might reach heaven's shores. But what surprises us here is that the writer immediately speaks of God in making a promise to Abraham, swearing an oath by his own person to bless and multiply Abraham. Why does he bring this oath in here so suddenly? He's told us about Abraham. He's pointed us to Abraham to remind us to imitate the faith of those who by faith and patience inherit the promises. And he points to Abraham and immediately says, God swears an oath to Abraham. Why? Well, the original promise to Abraham is taken from Genesis 22, particularly verses 15 to 18. We read, "And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice.'" This is the situation where God had commanded Abraham to do something that was incomprehensible. God had promised Abraham an offspring. And he had waited years and years and years, but not wavering in faith. And then God gave him Isaac. And he said, "Through Isaac shall your seed come. Through Isaac shall the promise be fulfilled." And then God said, "Take Isaac, your son, your only son, whom you love, and offer him as a sacrifice." Now put yourself in Abraham's place. It's hard enough to imagine being told to offer your son whom you love. As a parent, that's incomprehensible. But Abraham had staked his all on God's promise, and the promise was through Isaac. And so not only was God asking him to sacrifice his beloved son, but he was asking him to kill the son through whom these promises were to be fulfilled. What's going to happen to everything Abraham has trusted God for? Now, as we come to Hebrews, the author just gives us a summary of the promise. He doesn't give us all the details that we've just read from Genesis. Basically, the promise is summarized, "Surely I will bless you and I will multiply you." But there's no doubt the readers who were Jewish would have understood the whole promise behind the summary. And so this is the occasion when God told Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. And all the other aspects of the promise were bound up with Isaac, whether it be the offspring who would come, the inheriting of the land, the possessing of the enemy's gates, which would be meaning the inheritance of the whole earth. All of this was to come through Isaac. And Abraham had waited patiently. He'd received the initial fulfillment of the promise. Isaac was born. Through Isaac would come Jacob, and then would come the nation of Israel. And finally, after centuries had passed, in the fullness of time, the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all nations on earth would be blessed. But at this moment, Abraham's faith was stretched beyond anything most of us will ever experience. God's asking him to kill his own son, even the son who was the means of fulfilling all these other promises. Now later in Hebrews 11, we're told that Abraham, as he wrestled this through, he continued to exercise faith, and he came to the conclusion that God would raise Isaac from the dead. So sure was he that God would keep his promise. In essence, Abraham's faith in the unbreakable word of God is what the author of Hebrews wants us to recognize. These Hebrew Christians were tempted to turn back. They were tempted to give up. And the author wants them to persevere to the end, and so he encourages them to focus on God's promise so that they will persevere. We can be sure that the Holy Spirit wants us to do the same as we face the struggles of walking by faith in this world. But Hebrews doesn't focus only on the promise. The author also focuses on the fact that God added an oath to the promise. And we have to ask ourselves why. When a witness takes an oath in court, he is called to swear to tell the truth, "So help me God." In other words, with God as his help and with God as the one who will hold him to his oath. In human affairs, we call on the greater to bear witness to the lesser. It is the power of the greater to hold the lesser to account that makes the testimony of the greater of value. There's no one greater than God, so he calls upon himself as witness. He swears by himself. But why did he do that? The fact that God took an oath and swore that he would fulfill his promise doesn't mean that he would lie if he didn't take the oath. Rather, because he's the God of truth. His desire, rather, though, is to convince the heirs of the promise that his purpose is unchangeable, unbreakable. In other words, God, in his mercy and his grace and his compassion, accommodates himself to our weakness because he is seeking to encourage us and to strengthen our faith. He has no need to take an oath. His word is always unfailingly true because of his holy character and his power. But he so desires to help us trust him. He so knows the weakness of our being that he deliberately takes an oath so that we would know that his purpose and his promise are unchangeable and unbreakable. They will be fulfilled. Now, it's interesting here, as one writer says, God's reaffirmation of the promise with an oath took place after the trial of Abraham's faith. Abraham had actually lifted up the knife to kill his son, and then God stopped him, and then he swore with an oath that he would fulfill his promise. He goes on to say, "It is the token of God's approval and pleasure that his servant has come through this most grievous testing without giving way to doubts and questionings." In other words, the oath for Abraham wasn't just to strengthen his faith, it was a stamp of approval on his faith that he'd already exercised. But it is meant to strengthen our faith, as Paul writes in Romans 15, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." So let's sum up at this point. There are two important truths here as we look at verses 13 to 18. First, God gave Abraham and us a promise. Today, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you are included as an offspring of Abraham because of your faith in Christ, who is the promised offspring of Abraham, who would fulfill all the promises made to Abraham. But when we think of the promises made by anyone, what is it that makes those promises reliable? Is it not the character and the power of the one who is promised? God is the one who is the truth. He cannot lie. It's not that some higher power holds him to his word. It's because he is the highest power in the universe and his nature is holy. God's word is absolutely true and it is always true, and he can be trusted because he is faithful and omnipotent. We really need nothing but his word. The Lord Jesus Christ, praying, said to his Father, "Your word is truth." So according to verse 18, we have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us because God has given us two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for him to lie. And the first of those is the promise. It's the promise that there is salvation in Jesus Christ. It is his unbreakable word. But the second thing he has given us, as we sum up here, he's given us the promise. He's also given us an oath, his oath. He didn't need to take an oath, but he deliberately did to add to our confidence that he meant what he said, and he said what he meant. It's almost like God knows how hard, well, in fact, it is that God knows how hard it is for us sinners to trust him. Now, we're not justified in our disbelief. We have absolutely no excuse for our unbelief. Refusing to trust God is a heinous sin that slanders his character, dishonors his name, and is one of the root causes of all evil in the world. And yet, in his incredible mercy and grace and compassion, he accommodates himself to our weakness, and he goes out of his way, as it were, to encourage our trust in him, to encourage us to take him at his word, to encourage us to put all our hope in him alone. So in verse 18, we followers of Jesus are described as we who have fled for refuge. And the meaning is that we have fled from the wrath to come. We have fled from God's just wrath against all sin and wickedness. And we have fled to the refuge that God himself has provided, his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on a cross to bear the wrath of God in our place, that we might be reconciled to God forever and adopted as his beloved children. And the verse goes on to say that God wants us to have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Our salvation is our hope. It is the hope set before us. It is the hope which means taking refuge in Jesus Christ. And our hope is sure because our salvation in Christ is sure. And what should be obvious to us from this text is that God wants us to experience and enjoy the certainty of this hope. He wants us to know that we are his children. He wants us to live in light of that reality. He wants us to live with peace and joy, and as a result, to persevere to the end. God desires that we inherit his promises, so he gives us great encouragement to walk by faith while we are pilgrims in this world. And so thirdly and finally, as we look at verses 19 and 20, God's promise and his oath give us hope that stimulate our faith to persevere, for our hope, is in his Son, who is the anchor of our souls. Jesus is the anchor of our souls. Our hope of salvation is described as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. It is a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. What does that mean? That is the Holy of Holies, the very Holy of Holies in God's heavenly temple. In other words, our hope enters into the very presence of God. Our hope in Jesus connects us with God. It brings us into relationship with God. It is a relationship that can never be broken. And why does it do this? Because our Lord Jesus has gone there before us as our forerunner. Because he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Remember, he talked about Melchizedek way back in earlier chapters. Then he took this digression, and we get to chapter 7. He's going to come back to Melchizedek because that's the crucial issue. They wanted to turn away from this Melchizedekian priest and go back to the Levitical priests whose ministry saved no one. And sometimes we're tempted to turn back to our old way of life, whatever it might be. But we have a priest who is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And thus we can count on the truth expressed in chapter 7, verse 25, which says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Not only has God promised eternal life to us who trust in his Son, not only has he confirmed it for us by an oath, he has given us his Son to secure the gift and to go before us to our final destiny in the very presence of God, and he's united us to his Son by faith and by his Spirit. Our salvation is sure because our Lord Jesus Christ himself promised, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. The Father wants us to be sure, and he wants our assurance to be founded upon his Son, and not merely on abstract things such as promises and oaths, as important as they are. Yes, they are important. But we who have cast our all on Jesus Christ can rest in him. He will bring us safely to his heavenly kingdom. He will bring us safely to his Father's house. He knows each of us by name, and he calls us by name. And so as we reflect on our need to have assurance of salvation, we need to know there's no doubt that Jesus will bring us home. We must understand that hope, that eternal hope, that eternal destiny, that's the impulse that impels us to reach the goal of final salvation. And the hope that impels us to salvation is founded on and fueled by the promises and the power of God himself. Scriptures always tell us there's a close relationship between faith and hope. Our faith in Christ perseveres to the end when our hope in God's promises is lively and strong. The perspective of hope stirs up and strengthens the perseverance of faith. We are saved by faith in Christ that continues to trust him until we see his face. But it is the hope of seeing his face, the certain hope of seeing his face, that strengthens our faith to persevere. Therefore, the certainty of our hope is crucial to the persevering of our faith. Our salvation is sure, not because of our strong faith, because of our certain hope in the Son of God who will not fail to complete our salvation. Ultimately, it's the Holy Spirit who gives assurance of salvation. As was read earlier, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. But he gives us assurance of salvation as we fix our eyes on Jesus. Our part is to run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder, perfecter of our faith. For we know that God's unbreakable promise of eternal life through his Son is the hope that anchors our soul in God through all the storms of life until we safely reach heaven's shore. Cling to Jesus, who said, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Now we're running late, so I'm going to pray, and I'm going to ask the worship team to come up and lead us in our three songs. So let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can have assurance of salvation as we fix our eyes on Jesus, because he will not let us go. May that be the heritage of everyone here who knows Christ. And if there are any here who don't know him, may they not presume that they do, but may they seek him with all their hearts and cast themselves on his mercy. And may all of us have the joy one day of worshiping him face to face. We ask it in his name. Amen. Worship team, come and lead us, please.